There's a literary pattern that John employs repeatedly in this section of his gospel. He records a miracle of Jesus, and then he relates a discourse of Jesus that unpacks the deeper meaning of that miracle. All of Jesus' miraculous works were signs pointing to his true identity. And Jesus' teaching helps us interpret the signs so that, according to John's purpose statement in the gospel, we will put our faith in Jesus. And that's what's happening here in chapter 6. Last week we read of the miracle, the feeding of the 5,000. It was actually probably the 5,000 plus through the multiplication of the loaves and fishes. Those who saw that sign seemed to misinterpret it, and Jesus slipped away from them. He did another miracle by walking on water to join and to rescue his disciples on the stormy Sea of Galilee. They were the only ones who witnessed that, and he got them safely across the sea, and that is where we pick up the story today. The focus is on Jesus' interaction with the crowd, many of whom had witnessed that miraculous multiplication of the loaves and fishes. And this is presented as sort of a question and answer time with Jesus. They ask him a series of questions, and by his answers, he seeks to reorient their thinking and enlighten them about the true meaning of his miraculous signs. The truths Jesus reveals to that crowd in Capernaum continue to be vital truths for us today. So as we work through this passage verse by verse, we want to do so not as disinterested parties merely reading some book of history. Let us listen as believers who want to learn all we can about our Savior. And it could be that our thinking could use some reorientation as well. We begin with verse 22. On the following day, when the people who were standing on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other boat there, except that one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. This is sort of an introductory statement, and there's going to be a parenthesis, and it'll come back to finish this idea. But it begins with on the following day. That's a time indicator to us. It is the day after Jesus multiplied those loaves and fish and walked on the water to his disciples on the sea. According to John 6:1, the miracle of multiplication took place on the other side of the sea. And the same words are used again here to show the location of the crowd. They, that is, at the beginning, are still in the area where Jesus had fed the 5,000. And they're aware that there had only been one boat available to Jesus and his disciples, and that the disciples had gone away in it without Jesus. And we come to verse 23. However, other boats came from Tiberias near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. That's a little parenthetical statement that's going to tell us where the other boats came from that they're eventually going to get in. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. So again, we have this explanation of other boats now coming from nearby Tiberias. The crowd realizes that Jesus is no longer there. They know his disciples left by boat, and so they take advantage of these boats that arrived, and by means of them, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And that sounds good, doesn't it? They're seeking Jesus. Isn't it good to be a seeker of Jesus? Well, that really all depends on why one is seeking Jesus. And the reason they're seeking him is going to be revealed in Jesus' discourse that follows. And in fact, it's a key theme of this discourse. So now we begin this question and answer session with Jesus with question number one, verse 25. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" So now they've crossed the sea as well. They've reached the destination of Capernaum, and they ask him what is going to be the first in a series of questions. "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Now, Rabbi is a term of respect, but we need to see that it may still reflect too low a view of Jesus. It is a word that means teacher. It is the same word by which Nicodemus addressed Jesus when we saw back in chapter 3 that Nicodemus was still in spiritual darkness. A as narrator, John has just referred to Jesus as the Lord. But the crowd's terminology, by contrast, is not so exalted. They are looking to Jesus not as the Lord, but as a teacher. And the first thing they'd like to learn from him is when he got to Capernaum. And probably in the back of their minds, they're also thinking how he got to Capernaum. Now, if Jesus were directly to answer their question of when, what would he say? Well, he could say, I got here last night. And that would be the end of it. It would be a simple statement of fact. But Jesus, as we see, is often the case when he interacts with people, did not answer their question directly. He leads the conversation in another direction. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. They asked Jesus when he got to Capernaum, and he replies by explaining their motives in even asking the question. And that is not what they were expecting. Now, he begins here, our text says, most assuredly. This is what in the old King James used to be, verily, verily, or other translations, truly, truly. It signals that there's about to be a solemn pronouncement from Jesus. It's usually relating to his mission. Yes, they are seeking Jesus, but why? And Jesus tells them, it is not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Now, we know from verse 14 that they did see the multiplication of the loaves. And they interpret it to mean that Jesus was the prophet they had been expecting to come. Remember, there was that prophecy given through Moses that the Lord would one day raise up a prophet like Moses for the people to whom they were to listen. And so they see this multiplication of the loaves. They probably think back to manna. They see this one in the position of a teacher like Moses, and they think perhaps the prophet has come. And at this point, they were ready to crown him king. Because in their mind, the prophet, the messianic king, was supposed to be a political liberator. And it could be that they still had such designs for him in their minds. When Jesus says they're not seeking him because they saw signs, the implication is that they didn't interpret the signs they saw according to their true meaning. They didn't know the significance. You know, that word significance begins with the word sign. They did not know the significance of the sign that they had witnessed. The sign was intended to point them to Jesus in light of his heavenly mission, but they couldn't get their minds above the earthly. In other words, they have seen the sign with their eyes, but they didn't get it in their minds and hearts. Jesus points this out to them when he accuses them of seeking him only because they had filled their stomachs with the loaves he had provided. But the meaning of this miracle was not the advent of a new welfare system, unlimited free bread for all. Yet something along that line seems to be the level of their thinking. So Jesus begins to reorient their thinking. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Jesus draws a contrast between the food which perishes and the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, this is reminiscent of his encounter with the Samaritan woman at the well that we read about back in chapter 4. Remember, she was thinking of literal water to quench physical thirst. And Jesus said to her, the water that I shall give will become a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Jesus had to lift the Samaritan woman's mind from the earthly and temporal to the heavenly and eternal. And he's doing the same thing here with the crowd in Capernaum. He tells them not to labor for perishable food, but for the food which endures to eternal life. The bread that he fed them was marvelous, due to its miraculous origin, but it wasn't imperishable, was it? What would happen if you left that bread out for a while? What happens if you leave bread out at your house for a week or 2 weeks What does it get on it, children? Mold. That's right. It gets moldy. And this bread that Jesus made, as wonderful as it was not imperishable bread. Leave it out, it would get moldy. It would no longer be good to eat. There was better food, just like there was better water that would quench not merely physical thirst or hunger. As Jesus continues to challenge them to think in new categories, he explains where they will find such imperishable food. He tells them, the Son of Man will give it to you. Now, we've heard Jesus use this title, Son of Man, for himself before. It wasn't when he spoke to the woman at the well, and there's probably a reason for that. The Samaritans used a version of the Bible that did not include the prophetic books. So speaking to her, if he referred to himself as the Son of Man, she probably would not have understood the reference. And this is sort of a little lesson to us that we need to take the understanding of our hearers in mind whenever we're speaking to them, when we're sharing truths from God's Word. We don't want to assume they know more from Scripture than they possibly do. And so Jesus, he didn't use that term when he spoke with a Samaritan. But of course, well-taught Jews would know immediately the reference. So to such a Jew, Nicodemus, Jesus had said, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man. And that takes us back to Daniel 7, which spoke of the Son of Man as a heavenly figure that would arrive on the scene in the last days. And Jesus tells the crowd that the Son of Man would give them this food that would endure to eternal life. And he further says of the Son of Man, God the Father has set his seal on him. And that seal, we're to understand, is sort of a seal of approval. God the Father approves of Jesus. And remember that the Jews had accused Jesus of setting himself up in opposition to the Father. But he defends himself against that charge, showing the utter unity in the purpose of the Father and the Son. And that's the idea that's reiterated here with a reference to the Father's approval. He and his Father are one. The Father has put his stamp of approval on Jesus. So back in verse 27, when Jesus spoke of laboring for the food that leads to eternal life, he wasn't saying that they can earn such food by works. He makes very clear that it is a gift from the Son of Man, who himself has the Father's seal of approval on him. And indeed, this Son of Man is the one who reveals the Father's heart to them. But they don't get it. They don't immediately grasp the point. And this leads to question number two, verse 28. Then they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Now, this is their second question to Jesus. He has spoken of a gift, and they want to know what works they should be doing. And this reflects sort of the default thinking for people whose minds and heart are darkened by sin. The natural way the mind works in matters religious is to say, what godly things can I do to earn eternal life? And most religions are more than happy to oblige with a series of meritorious practices, things that you can do to earn your way to heaven or to paradise or to nirvana or whatever the vision is. And we have to recognize that even some churches place so much emphasis on do's and don'ts that they seem to turn Christianity into a religion of works. But that is not biblical religion, as Jesus explains. Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Jesus says, do you want to know how to work the work of God? I'll tell you. You don't even need to get your pencils out. It's not a very long list. You're going to be able to remember this. The work of God is that you believe in the one whom the Father sent. You believe in him whom he sent. And you see, this isn't any kind of meritorious work at all, is it? It's not something you do to accomplish something for God. It is purely receptive. On your birthday, when you're given gifts, do you think, oh, look at what I've done to earn them? I mean, all you've done is kept breathing for another year, right? I mean, it's not really a meritorious work to get those birthday presents. Why? Because they're gifts. They're gifts, and all you do is put out your hands and you receive them, and hopefully with gratitude in your heart. And that is what Jesus says is the work of God. It's simply believing in Him, receiving what He has done for us. This is what God wants His people to do, to believe in Jesus. And this brings us to question number 3, verses 30 and 31. Therefore, they said to Him, "What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Now, it seems like they might be starting to catch on to what Jesus is saying, at least to some extent. They recognize that Jesus is telling them that believing in the one the Father has sent means believing in Him. That is, believing in Jesus. So that's a step in the right direction. But it leads them to ask question number 3, which is actually a few combined. What sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Now, by asking for a sign now, it is clear that they haven't understood the sign that was already given to them in the multiplication of the loaves and fish. They want Jesus to perform another mighty work. And in fact, they're ready to tell Him exactly what He should do. Here's what you need to do to convince us. Our fathers ate the manna in the desert, they say. Well, the implication seems to be that if Jesus could repeat that miracle precisely, if He would just call for the sending down of manna from heaven, then that would clinch it for them. After all, Moses had done that. And remember, they're sort of thinking that Jesus might be that prophet like Moses who was to come. And they seem to have Moses in mind when they say that He gave them bread from heaven to eat. That is, Moses gave them bread from heaven to eat. And note that we're back into that Passover Exodus terminology that we saw earlier in the chapter. It was sort of implicit there. Now it is very explicit. The people are talking about that. If Jesus is the prophet like Moses, then He should be able to prove it by doing a miracle like Moses. All He needs to do is cause manna to fall from the sky. Verses 32 and 33. Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Once more, Jesus signals that He's going to say something very important by beginning, "Most assuredly, verily, verily, truly, truly, I've got your attention, listen closely." He wants them to carefully consider what He's going to say as He continues to try to reorient their thinking. "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but My Father gives you the true bread from heaven." Now, they were making a connection between Moses giving bread from heaven and their desired miracle of Jesus giving bread from heaven, but Jesus points out that they've got a faulty premise in their thinking. Moses wasn't the one who gave them the manna. God did that. That's what Jesus is implying here. But He brings it right into their present by saying, "My Father gives you," and that's in the present tense, "My Father gives you, My Father is giving you the true bread from heaven." So they don't need to look to the distant past when God gave His people manna through Moses, and they don't need to look to some future for Jesus to fulfill their request for a new provision of manna. They don't need to do either, because in the present, God is in the process of giving them the true bread from heaven. Of course, if they looked around, they wouldn't have seen manna falling or manna on the ground. Now, the Old Testament did refer to manna as bread from heaven. That was in Exodus 16. We heard that language twice in our Old Testament lesson today. But Jesus now speaks of the true bread from heaven. When John writes about that which is true, he's not usually contrasting it with that which is false. For John, the true is that which is greater than what went before, that which fulfills and supersedes what went before. What is the identity of this bread and what does it accomplish? Jesus says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven is the bread, and he gives life to the world. And this should take our minds all the way back to the beginning of John's gospel, to that prologue in chapter 1. He who comes down from heaven, chapter 6, verse 33, is the Word who was with God and who was God, 1:1. Of this Word, John had said, in him was life, and the life was the light of men, chapter 1, verse 4. Furthermore, this Word was the true light. There's that language of true again. The true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. Back in chapter 1, John is telling us that Jesus has come from heaven to bring light and life to all the world. And this makes him far greater than Moses. As John goes on to explain back there in chapter 1, verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now, John isn't saying that the law that came through Moses was untrue, but he is telling us that the wonderful grace that has come through Jesus comes as he fulfills the law, as he himself is greater than the law. We could say that Jesus is truth with a capital T. If you noticed in that hymn we sang this morning, there was a place that said, the one eternal true, and it had T-R-U-E all in capital letters, a reference to Jesus. That sort of gets at the idea of what John is talking about when he speaks of that which is true. Now back to chapter 6. It's not that the manna that fell for the Israelites in the desert was not really bread from heaven. He's not saying that was false bread from heaven. No, it was bread from heaven. But now there is true bread from heaven, that which fulfills and surpasses that bread of old. And see, the people shouldn't have been trying to plug Jesus back into old covenant categories. They should be starting to see how those old covenant categories were anticipating and foreshadowing the coming of something greater in Jesus. But the crowd is not going to see this bread looking up to the skies. Rather, they are to look to the one who is standing before them. Jesus explains, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives light to the world. Who is the one who comes down from heaven? It is the Son of Man, who has God's seal of approval on him, verse 27. It is the one whom God has sent, verse 29. It is the bringer of light and life, back in John 1 and then echoed throughout the gospel. It is none other than Jesus himself. He identifies himself as this bread from heaven that gives life to the world. And the Greek word for world here is cosmos. This is a cosmic vision of the work of Christ. And to begin to see how all this comes together, how Jesus is leading them to reorient their thinking. Verse 27, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life. Verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 33, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Bring all those ideas together and you have God the Father sending Jesus into the world as the bread, as the food that gives eternal life. The crowd is not supposed to be expecting Jesus to give manna from heaven like Moses did. They are to look to Jesus as the true manna, as the eternal life-giving manna that God, in his grace, has sent to them. And the way to gain eternal life is to believe in this one who has come to bring it, to believe Jesus is who he says he is, and to find true light and life in him. It all makes sense. Jesus has provided a logical progression of thought to lead them to that conclusion. They have all they need to reorient their thinking, to truly understand the sign, and they still don't get it. Verse 34, then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And once more, we can think back to that Samaritan woman at the well. Jesus spoke to her of living water, of water springing up to everlasting life. He called her to lift her vision from the earthly to the heavenly, from the temporal to the eternal. And how does she respond? Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to draw. After all that Jesus had told her, she was still thinking only in literally earthly terms of physical water in the well. And we see the same thing on the part of the crowd here in chapter 6. Jesus has spoken to them of himself as the true bread from heaven that gives eternal life. And they say, Lord, and actually this is the same Greek word that's translated sir on the lips of the Samaritan woman in chapter 4. Sometimes it is a recognition of Jesus' lordship, but sometimes it is simply a polite form of address, and that seems to be the case here. Lord, sir, give us this bread always. Just like the Samaritan woman who didn't want to have to come back to the well anymore. These folks didn't want to go to the baker anymore. A lifetime supply of bread would suit them just fine, and they would be more than happy for Jesus to supply it. The idea is this is not something that Jesus gives them once that endures unto eternity. They're looking for something that comes over and over again. Just more bread. Keep multiplying it. Now, this isn't the end of Jesus' discourse. The Samaritan woman eventually did come to understand Jesus and to respond to him in faith. We'll have to wait and see whether this Jewish crowd will do the same. At this point, they seem to be right back where they started from, seeking Jesus because they liked having their fill of bread. And isn't that sometimes what people do, even in our day? They'll talk about seeking Jesus, but because they have one particular thing that they want Jesus to do on their terms. Seeking Jesus, not because of what he has revealed that he is, not because of what he has revealed that he will do, not to address their core problem of sin and spiritual darkness, but seeking Jesus because he will provide X in my life. Well, they've asked their questions. Jesus has given them answers, but to this point, still, they haven't understood. Now, with all that we've considered in mind, I want us to take another look at the first question they asked Jesus. And it was back in verse 25. Rabbi, when did you come here? As we said, in the immediate context, the straightforward answer would have been, I came here last night. That is when Jesus walked on the water, crossed the Sea of Capernaum. And we know Jesus did not answer the question that way. But he proceeded to answer it in a much fuller way than they expected. For the richer answer Jesus has now given is, I came here to earth when the Father sent me from heaven. I came here. I came here to earth when the Father sent me from heaven. The crowd was concerned to figure out Jesus' movement from one side of the Sea of Galilee to the other, and he has told them of a far greater movement, this cosmic movement from heaven to earth. And it is a movement designed to bless them if they will see Jesus for who he is, the true bread from heaven, and find eternal life through faith in him. But just as they didn't get it at that point, many in our day continue not to get it as well. There are many people who walk in the footsteps of this uncomprehending crowd. They'll speak highly of Jesus, calling him rabbi or teacher or guru or great moral example. They'll speak highly of his teachings, but then they view them as a list of works that they can do to earn their way to heaven. For example, many people think, well, if I just obey the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you, that is enough to gain me entrance to heaven. As if Jesus came somehow to just show us our true inner potential to earn our own way, to be ourselves righteous. Now, this passage shows all such thinking to be false. We cannot work the works of God in any kind of meritorious fashion. Our work is to believe in the one whom God sent to earth to provide eternal life as a gift. Salvation is the sovereign work of God. Salvation is a matter of divine grace. And this humbles us, to be sure. But until we're humbled enough to recognize our sinful darkness, our utter inability to earn our way to God, we're not going to be ready to receive the gift of light and eternal life. That comes from giving up on ourselves and putting all our faith in Jesus. I hope that you have entered into an experience of that life by trusting in Christ and Christ alone for your salvation. If you have, then I would call you never to forget that you received eternal life as a gift from your gracious God. Your eternal life is a gift from your gracious God. If you forget that, bad consequences will follow. You may start thinking that you've earned it and therefore that you're better than people who haven't come to Christ. You might develop an air of self-righteousness, or you might swing in the other direction to self-condemnation. You might think that you have to keep doing good works in order to remain in God's favor, that He is the judge up in heaven just waiting to pounce on you when you mess up. And guess what? We always mess up. In one way or another, if you forget the grace of the gospel, you will get off track in your understanding of God and of your relationship with Him. But if you will remember His grace revealed to you in Jesus, then you will realize that in and of itself, yourself, you're just a sinner. You're capable of committing any sins, the worst thing you might read about in the news. So you won't be self-righteous. You will know that you're just a sinner saved by grace. And knowing that has implications as too. It can give you compassion for all the other sinners out there that cross your path, because you recognize we're basically all in the same boat outside of Christ. Knowing this can also fill you with assurance of your salvation, because it is based on what God has done for you in Christ, not what you have to do or that you have to keep doing for Him. So no more self-condemnation. The good news Jesus was telling that crowd in Capernaum still has the power to deliver you from works righteousness and from self-condemnation into the glorious liberty of the children of God. It can turn you from a self-righteous person, always judging others, into a self-giving person, always serving others. Such is God's gospel power in your life. Now, Jesus isn't finished His discourse yet. He has more to say, and we'll continue listening in the weeks to come. But what He has already spoken to reorient that thinking of the Jewish crowd can reorient our thinking as well. It can transform our lives if we will believe it, if we will embrace it in our hearts, and then day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, live in light of it. May we not labor for mere perishable bread when we can have the gift of eternal life from the true bread from heaven, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for Your marvelous grace. We confess that if we are honest and we look into our hearts, we see that there is no way that we could ever earn Your favor. There is no way that we could overcome that sin nature within us. There is no way that we can please You by what we do. But thanks be to You, You have sent the true bread from heaven, that bread that was anticipated in the manna of the Old Testament, where You showed Your people that You can take care of their physical hunger, always pointing them to Your sufficiency for their spiritual hunger. We thank you that we have the fuller revelation of that sufficiency in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would deliver us from self-righteousness. And we pray that you would also deliver us from self-condemnation. And that we would find the wonder and the beauty and the glory of seeing ourselves as your sons and daughters, whom you love, whom you loved enough to send your Son to die for us. We pray, O Lord, that you would reorient our thinking by your word as we embrace it in faith and as we look to your Son, our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. It's his name that we pray. Amen.